Daniel now taking us into this last section of the book. Chapters 10 through 12 are really a single movement, and it is a prophecy that will take us from this, notice, third year of Cyrus all the way to the return of Christ, and then even past that to the setting up of the kingdom in chapter 12. It is sweeping, it is exacting, and it is a remarkable set of prophecies. In, let me see here. In verse 14, the angel says to Daniel, "Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." Says Daniel, "I want you to understand what's going to happen to the nation of Israel in the latter days." And it really takes us from this time period all the way to the return of Christ. Then in verse 20, after Daniel, an old man, has this dramatic experience with this angel, "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia." He says, "Now remember why I've come. I've come to make known to you things that are going to happen to Israel in the latter days." So this is what we're watching on the news now. This is the world that's changing around the Middle East today. Parts of that, as we move through these last three chapters, certainly will come before us. Daniel now begins to speak to us. Look in verse 2. "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. The first verse seems to be some part of a royal edict, because it speaks of Daniel in the second person. Daniel speaking in the first person in verse 2, he begins to speak to us. In verse 1 it says, "In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel." So it's someone else speaking or writing that Daniel took this from, "whose name was called Belteshazzar," that is under Nebuchadnezzar, "and the thing was true, but the time appointed," now in the Hebrew it says, we have an English translation that says long. The Hebrew word is a compound word. It means long and difficult, long and filled with conflict, long and hard is the idea. So he says here, "The thing is true, but the time appointed is a long, difficult period of time. And he understood," speaking of Daniel, "the thing, and had understanding of the vision." So it's peculiar that the first verse is written not in the first person, as though someone else is introducing this last section and saying, "This is what happened to Daniel, the man that was called Belteshazzar," and it tells us of something that's coming. Now Daniel says that he fasts, or he's for 3 weeks he enters prayer on a meager diet. He's somewhere between 85 and 90 years old at this point in time. He's been in Babylon probably around 75 years at this time. This is the third year of Cyrus. Ezra kind of gives us a picture of some of the things that are taking place at this point. And what he had prayed for, remember Daniel, 3 times a day he prayed facing towards Jerusalem. He prayed at the time of the evening sacrifice when there hadn't been an evening sacrifice for 60 years. I mean, it was his heart. It's what kept him moving, was Daniel understood the basic things of the word of God and of the faith he personally had. He was not willing to relinquish the most precious things in his life. And even after Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple's been torn down for, again, 60, 70 years, Daniel is still praying at the time, he says, of the evening sacrifice. That's how he times things, and praying, no doubt, towards Jerusalem. And as these things take place, he finally lives into his own prophecy. Remember, he said in chapter 2 of Nebuchadnezzar, you are that head of gold. He saw the great image. And after you will come this chest and arms of silver, which is the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel has lived all the way to the end, which was short-lived, you know, of the Babylonian Empire, into now the Medo-Persian Empire. He's living in the days of his own prophecy, and he says this is now the third year of Cyrus. So Daniel is in a situation, remember the lion's den, he was thrown in under Darius when this first began, this reign of the Medes and the Persians. It became very evident to him and everyone around him that God had a plan for Daniel, and then he's elevated over all the wise men in Persia like he was in Babylon, because the lions didn't touch him, and the king was so attracted to him and attached to him. And Daniel now has witnessed a return. The doors have opened up, and Cyrus has given permission for the captives to return to Jerusalem, not to rebuild Jerusalem, the walls, that will be under Nehemiah, but to rebuild the temple. And he's struggling some with the dates here. The first captivity that began in 606 has reached its 70 years. But the desolations of Jerusalem and the temple, which began in 586 BC, have not yet reached that. That is going to reach its fulfillment about 20 years after this. Now, Daniel doesn't look at all of that the way we do tonight. So he's thinking, well, the captivity's returned. 2 years ago, they went back. And now he's getting word that they went back. They laid the foundation for the temple. They started working. And now they've left off. They've left off. And Daniel's heart is broken, no doubt, as he begins to seek the Lord here. And out of the hundreds of thousands that were carried away, 42,000 have gone back to rebuild the temple. Now look, the rest of the Jews had been there. Everybody under 70 was born in Babylon. They never saw the temple. They never knew. It says, in fact, there's few that remember the grandeur of Solomon's temple, you know, and think that this new temple that's going to be rebuilt is meager, because there were just hardly any alive that has seen the glory of Solomon's temple. Daniel was one of them. And he gets words, first of all, hardly anybody went back. Everybody under 70 was born in Babylon. They had farms, they had businesses, they had made money, they had neighbors, they had become comfortable in enemy territory. The people of God had become comfortable in enemy territory. They had settled down there. They had prospered there. They understood how the system worked there. They understood how they could make their way there. They learned to jostle in the crowd and the business people in that world. And when the door opened up for them to return to the faith of their fathers, instead, they didn't return. They didn't take the opportunity when the door opened, sadly. And no doubt Daniel's heart is broken about this. As Cyrus has opened the door. In fact, Haggai, let me turn there. In the book of Haggai, God is going to say to the people that have returned, Haggai, one of the post-exile prophets, he says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. He says, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye that dwell in sealed houses, this house to lie waste? Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sworn much and bring little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe, but there is none to be warm. And he that earneth wages to be put into a bag with holes. You ever feel that way? For thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house, speaking of the temple, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it did blow up on you. It just turned to nothing. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because my house that is laid waste, and you run every man to his own house. So in the beginning of Haggai, there's a rebuke where the Lord says, look, to those who have come back that have kind of left off building, they've run out of gas, they've encountered some, and I'll turn to Ezra, they've encountered some hassle from the locals that are there, and that's always going to happen. There's never spiritual progress without warfare. We'll see that tonight. And every one of us in our lives had to make up our mind about that. There is never spiritual progress. There will never be spiritual progress in your own life without warfare. And there will never be revival in any of our individual lives without warfare preceding it and us pushing through. There will never be revival in the church without spiritual warfare and resistance. And the picture here is the people, some of them returned. Bless those people that returned. When they got there, as soon as they got a little bit of resistance and hassle, they left off building. And the Lord says, look, you spend the money on your own house. You're taking care of your own stuff. You know, you just got yourself a Land Rover. You just got yourself 54-inch television, to put up in the bedroom because you got the 120-inch television downstairs. And you just did this. You just did that. And now you're wondering why your money goes through the holes in your pockets and you buy clothes and you're never warm. You buy a refrigerator and your kids open up and say, there's nothing to eat here. And the refrigerator, he says, what's happening is, look, you've left off. You've lost your momentum. You've forgotten about eternal things. You've given yourself to build your own houses, and you've left off building the house of the Lord. In the context of what you can spend your lives on and your time on and give yourself to, think of what brings the greatest returns. Because someday we're going to stand before the Lord, and again, we want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not thou good and successful servant, but thou good and faithful servant. In the little things he gives to us, he asks us to be faithful in those things. And here's Daniel. Look, this guy's 85 to 90 years old. And he made a decision at 13, 14 that he was going to give his heart to the Lord in Babylon. Right in the middle of Babylon. He wasn't going to partake of the king's table. He was going to devote himself. And here it plays out, over 80 years later. And that decision has determined the course of his life. That decision has determined the fact that we're here tonight reading the book of Daniel. And he's saying to his countrymen, look, stand up. Give yourself to eternal things. What's the point of the nation of Israel without the worship in the house of God in the middle of Israel? He's challenging them. And as he hears here in chapter 1 in the third year of Cyrus, 2 years after they've returned, that there's no progress, his heart is broken. He gives himself to fasting and prayer here to seek the Lord about this. Ezra tells us this. It says, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel, who we'll meet in Zechariah, and to the chief of the fathers, and they said unto them, let us build with you. For we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up hither, which wasn't true. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build the house of our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them. We're seeing that all over the news today. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So it kind of gives us this picture of what's going on. And the people that are saying, you know, we want to build, these are the from Samaria. These are the ones that say we were carried under Esarhaddon. Esarhaddon was one of the kings of Assyria who had carried away the northern tribes. And this is what took place. Where we look at Samaria today. Jesus with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, you know, he asked her about worship. She said, well, our fathers worship in Mount Gerizim. Your fathers worship here in Jerusalem. And Jesus will say, well, the day's coming, doesn't matter where. Those who worship in spirit and truth are the ones that the Father cares about. But the interesting thing about the Samaritans was the Assyrians carried away the northern 10 tribes. And then what they did was they would then fill the area with a foreign population. They displaced races and cultures to take away their, you know, the foundation of their cultural beliefs, and then force them into new areas. They knew that it took away their strength. So they carry away the 10 tribes, and then they bring captives in from other countries, and they put them in the northern part of Israel, the Samaritans. What happens is, it says there, they're plagued by wolves and by lions, and the crops are not working. So the people of the land say, here's the problem, is we don't understand the gods of Israel. And if we knew how to please the gods, plural, they didn't know, of Israel, then the animals would leave us alone and the crops would do better. So they send word back to Assyria, send us some of the priests that you carried away from Israel, from the north. It's the ultimate ironic thing is the priests then, under Assyrian command, have to go back to the northern tribes and teach them the word of God. They weren't teaching their own people. They weren't doing it right now. Now they have to go back and teach pagans, Gentiles, in their territory what the word of God says. So the Samaritans, even till today, and in Jesus' day, embraced the first five books of Moses. They just didn't believe everything else that was written in there. And they had some faith relative to one God, but they were Samaritans. And they want to come up here and help Judah rebuild the temple. They said, well, we worship this God. And they say, no, this is the one God of Israel. You're not coming in here. You're not going to do this. You know, the Jews in Jesus' day looked down their nose at the Samaritans because they considered them half-breeds. Jesus, of course, would go through Samaria. He talked to the woman there. He led all kinds of people, you know, into the truth there through her ministry. He loved them as he did in the area of Decapolis. But in this day here, these Samaritans, and we find it again in the book of Nehemiah, come up to trouble the children of Israel, and they discourage them. They have God talk, but they don't have the real stuff. And we have all of that around us today. We have lots of people with God talk that are living however they want to live. We have an antagonistic culture around us. We have a very materialistic plate set in front of us every day in the media, on our mobile devices, and all of these things. The poorest person in America and the richest person in America gets the same catalogs, sees the same advertisement on TV, you know, and it plays on us. And Daniel recognizes it in his own day. And it says here he's troubled by this whole thing. So in verse 2, he begins to speak to us. He says, in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning. Notice, 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread. So we're going to find out this fast goes through the week of Passover. Perhaps he's just eating unleavened bread. But he seems to be on some type of a bare ration diet, almost like the fast in the first chapter when he ate nothing from the king's table. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine into my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till the 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, the Tigris. He's there, so we know he's in Babylon. He didn't return with the first wave of the exiles that went back. Some people criticize the book of Daniel and say, well, that, you can tell it's not true because Daniel certainly would. No, it doesn't say. It says he didn't go back. He's between 85 and 90 years old. My mom's 90. It's enough for me to get her from the building she's living in into the car, let alone getting her 700 miles on foot or on a camel or something. You know, Daniel stayed in Babylon and no doubt felt his position next to Cyrus, he's one of the most trusted advisors in the kingdom, was more beneficial to the children of Israel that had returned than him leaving and having no influence back in the land. And he's too old to rebuild the temple or do any of the manual labor anyhow. So Daniel says he's here, he's by the Tigris River, and he says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz, the finest gold in the world. His body also was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. So Daniel encounters this divine being. It isn't the same as visions he's had before. He is, you know, he is actually at the Tigris River. He's physically there, and this is a real encounter he has now with this divine being. Some try to say, well, this is an angel. And sometimes in the Bible, it's hard to tell. You know, Revelation placed God's powerful angels from God himself. But there's, if you want to make this person here an angel, then it has to carry all the way through the chapter where it's evident that angels do get involved. But there's no angel described like this in Scripture. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it describes Jesus Christ like this, and it should be familiar to you. It says there, he says, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Daniel said, I saw this man. Clothed with a garment down to his foot, he said he saw a linen garment, girt about the paps with a golden girdle. Daniel said he saw that. His head and his hairs were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. Daniel says he saw that. His feet were like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Daniel said he saw that. And his voice as the voice of many waters. He says his voice was like the voice of a multitude. It's my conviction, and you're all entitled to your own opinions. It's my conviction that this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, a theophany. This is the Lord, the same thing that John saw on the Isle of Patmos, Daniel is seeing in this scene. We know that we can't carry that through the whole chapter because he encounters another personage who needs help from Michael the archangel, and certainly Jesus doesn't need help from Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel needs help from Jesus. So this personage, it seems to be this divine Old Testament theophany, this appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. I'm convinced that is what's happening here, as he has this vision, you know. And then look, the same thing happened with John. John, in the book of Revelation, is on Patmos. He had been the elder at the church of Ephesus for 35 years. And then finally tracked down by the Romans. They tried to boil him in oil. He wouldn't boil. That's the historic record. He was a friar. He wouldn't boil. And then finally he's banished to Patmos. And what he realizes on Patmos when he sees that vision of the Lord in his glory is that Caesar is not in charge at all. Rome, in fact, is not in charge at all. Washington is not in charge. The Kremlin is not in charge. The Knesset is not in charge. The liberals are not in charge. The conservatives are not in charge. There is somebody whose eyes are like a flame of fire. His voice is like the sound of many waters. His presence is overwhelming. People fall down like a dead man when they see them. He's the one who's in charge, and he's in charge today. And he's walking in the midst of the churches. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one with whom you and I have to do. He's the one that makes this a situation where we should be building his house and not just our own. John is relieved of all of that as he sees Christ in his glory. And he realizes, well, Caesar's, little Caesar's just going to be a pizza parlor. It doesn't have anything to do with the truth of the majesty of God, the one. And Daniel here, concerned, and his heart is broken. He's realizing, no, wait a minute. It is not just up to those people that return. There's a bigger picture, and he's going to be shown here. These are the things that are going to transpire, Daniel. And God has a plan for his ancient people all the way to the very end of the age. And the very thing that Daniel's troubled about, the burden of that can be lifted off of him. And we'll see through the scripture as it can be in our lives. So he says this personage then stood before him. Verse 7 says, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision," like Paul on the road to Damascus, "but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves." So I don't know whether they look up and they see Daniel like this. Whatever happens, they have a sense of the presence of the Lord that's undeniable. And it says they flee, and Daniel is left alone there. He said, "I was left alone. The men that were with me." He doesn't tell us who they were. Just the men that were with me didn't see the vision, but the presence of the Lord left them trembling. And he said they fled to hide themselves. How remarkable as we look at this. "Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me." John the Apostle fell upon his face also. "For my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength." Great picture. Daniel, he's one of the men in particular the Old Testament. You have Joseph in Genesis. You have Daniel here. These are two guys whose character is sterling. These are two men without a flaw. I'm sure they had flaws, but in the natural. And Daniel says, "When I saw," Isaiah's going to do the same. King Uzziah died. "I lifted up my eyes. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple." And he said, "When I saw him, I said, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips." And he falls down. This is Isaiah, who had been woeing everybody else for two chapters before that. "Woe unto those who build house upon house. Woe unto those who call wrong right and right wrong. Woe unto those, woe unto those, woe unto those." And he said, "When I lifted up my eyes and I saw the Lord, I said, woe is me." And he goes down. Daniel here says, "My comeliness, my integrity, my beauty inwardly as a man of God turned to ashes, it turned to nothing. And I fell on my face before him." John, the last living apostle. They're all gone, but John, the one whom the Lord loved, over here, over and over in Daniel, we're going to hear the one who's beloved, Daniel. John sees him and falls down like a dead man when he sees the Lord in his glory. He had leaned on his breast at the dinner table, but when he sees him in his glory, he falls down like a dead man. It's important for you and I, okay? Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, that we shouldn't make ourselves of the number of those who judge themselves among themselves. Paul says we shouldn't make ourselves of the number of those who judge themselves among themselves. And it's very easy for me to do that. Okay, Lord, all right, I got my problems, but I'm not like that sap. All right, Lord, yeah, I struggle with this, but at least I ain't like him. It's easy for us to do that, to judge ourselves among ourselves. Big deal. You ain't passing the test by doing that. You pass the test when you stand in front of the Lord in his glory and you don't fall on your face. You're being conformed into his image, not into the image of the guy you're criticizing. And the real test is, how do we measure up in His presence? Do we even seek His presence? Do we love His presence? And when we experience His presence, what's the conviction in our heart at that moment? What happens deep within us then? We forget, you know, the thing about the Lord and His love, and that's what He wants us to know more than anything else. That He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we can't know His love properly unless we make the proper assessment of ourselves. And that is all of our comeliness turn into nothing in His presence. That's all we bring to the table disappears and turns to nothing. Man at his best, you know, the best of men are men at best, you know. The heart of the problem of the heart, you know. And Daniel here, wonderfully, you know, that's why, you know, I know you want to try to convict somebody else about what they're doing. You just need to remember you make a lousy Holy Ghost. You know, we can speak the truth in love, but you got to let the Holy Ghost be the Holy Ghost. Daniel here says, he says, when I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. And yet heard I the voice of His words. And when I heard the voice of His words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face. And my face, he tells a story about his face, was on the ground. He said, I had no strength. I lived. I heard His voice. I heard His word, even though I was in a deep sleep. That's one of the encouraging things to me sometimes on Sunday morning when I look around. I see somebody like that, I know they can still hear the word of the Lord, even though they're in a deep sleep, because the scripture tells me that, you know. The funny thing is, sometimes if I watch somebody, they're doing this, you know, they go out, then they wake up and they shake their head like they're listening. They look down at their Bible and then they go, they rock themselves back to sleep again, you know. Daniel says he's in a deep sleep with his face to the ground, but he can still hear the word of the Lord. That's encouraging to me as a pastor. And behold, then, he says, a hand touched me. I believe this is where the angel, probably Gabriel at this point, enters into the picture. He's told us before that Gabriel had touched him back in chapter 9. Behold, consider this. He's laying on his face, on the ground, no strength. The presence of the Lord has overwhelmed him. He's in complete conviction. All of his comeliness has turned to corruption. And all of a sudden, a hand touches him. That would finish me off. That's when the cardiac would take place. It says, behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. So this angel is gentle. He doesn't try to get him from laying flat on the ground to an upright position. He kind of pulls him up first onto his hands and his knees. Just, you know, you got to take it easy with a 90-year-old, you know, once they go down. He says, I was on my hands and knees. And then he said unto me, O Daniel, listen, a man greatly beloved, a man who all of his comeliness is corruption in the presence of God, a man greatly beloved. That's a good thing to hear. A man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. So it's tough for him to get up the rest of the way. He's 85, 90 years old. And now he says he stands up trembling. Hasn't been eating a lot, been going through this, everything, you know, all of the effect on his physical frame of the spiritual world. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, which tells us how righteous Daniel thought he was in the presence of the Lord. Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart, notice, to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. So, Daniel, from the first day you started to pray, heaven responded. God is a God, is a prayer hearing and a prayer answering God. And what if Daniel had quit praying at 15 days and thought, what the heck? You know, sometimes we pray for 15 minutes and say, all right, Lord, you're not going to answer. I'm not going to, you know. How many times do we pray for a week, for 2 weeks, for 3 weeks? How many times do we deny ourselves? Well, we can't all fast. Well, we can fast of our mobile device for 3 weeks. That'll change your life. Fast of TV for 3 weeks. Fast of ice cream for 3 weeks. I know I'm hitting some of you now. There are certain things that we can fast of and put out of our lives just so we have more time with Him. We can fast of food, some of it. You know, it's harder. But here, he says, from the time you set yourself to seek the Lord and to chasten yourself, you know, and your heart was in this. It wasn't just an intellectual thing. Before thy God, your words were heard, Daniel. Your Father in heaven is listening. And I am come because of your words. I've been sent forth to this. And think if Daniel had quit praying at 20 days instead of 24 days, or if he had quit praying at 15 days. Isn't it interesting? All the while, though he would have judged something very different happening, the angel says, all the while you were being intently listened to. And he said, I am sent forth. But here's the deal. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now, we have a very interesting picture here. Michael, the archangel, and he's always identified that way, and it's always a definite article. There's only one archangel, Michael. He's the head of angels. Satan was a cherub, not an angel. There's seraphim, cherubim, there's angels. So there's fallen angels. This prince of Persia seems to be a fallen angel. And we're going to hear here that Gabriel says, I've got to go off and face the prince of Greece after that, which is 200 years in the future. It's interesting because it tells us in Ezekiel 38, there's this character named Gog, who is the prince of Rosh. This is the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece we meet here. That there are principalities and powers, Paul tells us, that seem to be lording over certain areas, but only as the Lord allows. The problem is there are certain people who get into spiritual mapping. They take all of this too far. They write, you know, where the scripture's only given us several pages on this, they create whole books on it like they know more than the Holy Spirit does about the angelic realm and warfare and all of those things. This is an interesting picture for us to look at. You know, one of the things I wonder as I look at it, are fallen angels and demons the same thing? I tend to think that they're different, that they're not the same. Fallen angels don't seem like they're always trying to embody, biology to get into a human being or a pig or something. Sometimes I wonder, you know, before the flood, you had the Nephilim, you had the half-breeds that had covered the earth who were killed by the flood. Their souls could not go to heaven, obviously, because of what they were. So you have all of those disembodied souls or spirits that are wicked. You know, sometimes I wonder if that's where demons come from, because they're always looking to get into somebody. They sense the lack of a, you know, they're looking for vacancies. Where fallen angels seem to be much higher in their principality and their power and their purpose. So we have here some of them that are powerful, that are in this picture over Persia. God has determined that Cyrus is going to do something for his ancient people Israel. The end of Isaiah chapter 44, the beginning of Isaiah chapter 45 says, I've called you before you were born. I've given you your name. You're going to send my people Israel back to build their temple. I've determined who you are. Cyrus, I called you before you were born. 150 years before he was born. The Lord names him and says, I'm going to raise you up to serve my people Israel. If God's going to do that, then God has to have his holy angels involved in the government there in Persia so he can accomplish his purposes. It seems to indicate here that Gabriel, whatever angel this is, when he went in to do something and to get to Daniel, who was in Persia. He was withstood by this prince of Persia. And behind the scenes, there was a spiritual battle going on. Like Job had no idea what was going on behind him either. I imagine we have little idea what's going on, you know, here in this nation and here in this church, this family of believers. And, you know, if each one of us here has guardian angels, what's the space around this place look like tonight? What's it look like here on Sunday when everybody's jammed in here and all, and the little ones have their guardian angels on that side of the building? What's it? This place must light up. It must be lit up tonight. But we don't see that. Here, there's this principality and power, this fallen angel, the prince of Persia. Gabriel seems like he wants to get to Daniel, and there's some type of spiritual battle. I don't understand. I don't pretend I do. That takes place. Michael has to come, the chief of thy people. Look, Michael has a particular responsibility toward the nation of Israel. We're going to hear in chapter 12. He's the prince of thy people, of Israel. That's why it's very significant, I think, when the rapture takes place, the Lord himself descends with the shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, because there's a transition of economies there. The church is going up, and God begins to work with the nation of Israel for the 70th week that we're reading about, and Michael's in the middle of all of that. So it says here, you know, Michael, one of your princes, the chief princes came to help me, and then he says, and I remained there then with the kings of Persia. The idea is, when the principality and powers were driven out, that this angelic being, Gabriel, then is exercising his ministry there in regards to the kings of Persia. That's no doubt why Cyrus said go and so forth. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, I became dumb. That means speechless. That's what I have to do, because I'm already dumb. I can become speechless once in a while. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Now, is there more than one angel here? Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision, my sorrows are turned upon me. Now look, in the Old Testament, when you have the word Lord, and it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's always Yahweh, Jehovah, there. When it's capital L, small O-R-D, it's always Adonai, which is most of the time talking about the Lord, but it can be talking about someone else. When you have small L, small O-R-D, it's just basically sir. He's addressing this angelic person with reverence. Oh, my Lord, by the vision of my sorrows, he said, they're turned upon me, for I have retained no strength. I'm overwhelmed with everything. How can I then... For how can the servant of this, my Lord, talk with this, my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there any breath left in me. That's bad at 90. You can't breathe, you can't stand up, you're on the ground. Everything, this spiritual experience has drained all of that quickly. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. Interesting, that happened to Hagar, Genesis 16. Happened to Elijah, happened to Paul on the ship. Jesus, when he's praying at Gethsemane, is strengthened by the angels. It seems like angels have a particular ministry to the human frame, and they're actually able to impart strength. Remarkably. He said, there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. And he said, O man, here it is again, greatly beloved. I like hearing that twice in the middle of this. Again, fear not. Peace be unto thee. That's easy for an angel to say. Peace be unto thee. Look, be strong. He speaks it to him. Says it twice, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, look, I was strengthened. Is that amazing? the angel speaking the word of the Lord on behalf of the Lord. And as he speaks it and says, be strengthened, and says it twice to him, he said, I was strengthened. And I said, well, now let my Lord speak, for thou, in fact, hast strengthened me. Isn't it amazing? The spiritual realm around us, how it can drain everything from us, or it can impart strength to us and renewal. How wonderful. How wonderful. Then said he asked him now, do you remember why I've come? He told him, I've come to show you what's going to happen to your people in the last days. He said, knowest that wherefore I have come unto thee? Question mark. That's back in verse 14. It's explained clearly. And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, this fallen angel. And when I am gone forth, lo, consider this, the prince of Greece shall come 200 years after this. So I get the distinct sense that in the spiritual realm, time works differently. Am I saying there's no time? No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying it's a different function than we understand it here, for sure. I'm anticipating in the resurrection, when I see a lot of the folks here that we've said goodbye to at church that were older, that I'm going to see them all around 30 years old. The time's got to be different there than it is here. I don't know how much longer he's going to tarry, but I don't want to be 68 years old forever. You know, something's going to happen with time. You know, if our bodies are going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body, that's a 33-year-old. I'm good with that, man. I am good with that. I was strengthened, he said, when he spoke to me. He said, now you know I have come forth. Remember, you know, I told you. And now I'm going to go fight with the prince of Persia. And when I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come. So just imagine the constant warfare that goes on, it seems, in the spiritual realm. That we're little aware of, you know. That we're little aware of. Look. One of the things that affects it, it's telling us here, is prayer. Prayer. Are we praying for revival? Are we praying for our unsaved friends and relatives? Are we praying for our prodigals? Are we using the word prayer in our Christian context like part of our God speak, or are we praying? There's a big difference. Do we pray 15 minutes a day for revival? 15 minutes a day. If you have a prodigal, do you spend 15 minutes a day on your knees for that prodigal? Or an hour? Or do you just say that you pray for them? See, it's easy for me, and I do it sometimes. Forgive me, somebody will tell me something on the phone. I say, oh, I'll pray for you. And then at the end of the day, I'm thinking, I told the guy I was going to pray for him. Lord, please forgive me. And I throw up a 5-minute flyer there. And then I can say, oh yeah, I pray for you. Daniel, 3 weeks, sets himself, 85 to 90 years old. And that realm is opened up to him. It drains him, it renews him, it strengthens him, it stands him up. And he's shown things. We're going to go through, if the Lord tires, the next few weeks and see what comes before him now. And he said, but I will show thee that which is noted, please look at this, in the scripture of truth. This is an angel talking. I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. It's written out. Head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly of bronze. It's written out. I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Verse 11, chapter 1, this angel finishes speaking. Also, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. So he tells us when the Medes and the Persians came in, I was there to see that transition take place successfully in the spiritual realm behind the scenes and so forth. Isn't it interesting to hear him say, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. I think the church has lost that to this book. It's interesting. Any of you guys read morning and evening? Three of us. Good. Brethren. I kind of grab some of these things when I like them. I have one copy of Morning and Evening at home with pages missing, and they're pulled out and glued into my Bible. And I have one copy of Morning and Evening with all the pages, so I can keep reading it and not miss days. But this one was from January 18th this year. It's from Luke. He expounded unto them all the scripture, the things concerning himself. It says, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus had a most profitable journey. Their companion and teacher was the best of tutors, the interpreter of 1,000, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Lord Jesus condescended to become the preacher of the gospel. And listen, he was not ashamed to exercise his calling before an audience of two persons. The Lord Jesus, not ashamed to exercise his gift in the audience of two persons. Neither does he now refuse to become a teacher of even one. That does my heart so much good. Let us court the company of so excellent an instructor. For till he is made unto us wisdom, we shall never be wise unto salvation. This unrivaled tutor used as his class textbook the best of books. Although able to reveal fresh truth, he preferred to expound the old. He knew by his omniscience what was the most instructive way of teaching, and by turning at once to Moses and the prophets, he showed us that the surest road to wisdom is not speculation, it is not reasoning, it is not reading human books, but meditation upon the Word of God. The readiest way to be spiritually rich in heavenly knowledge is to dig in this mine of diamonds and to gather pearls from this heavenly sea. When Jesus himself sought to enrich others, he wrought in the quarry of the Holy Scripture. I could read that over and over. I think I will. You know, and here's an angel says to Daniel, I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. Isn't that amazing? You know, we long sometimes for spiritual experience, and I do. There's nothing wrong with that. And you know, we search these spiritual paths, but all of them tell us that this is the breath of God Almighty. This is, you know, people will come and ask me all times, what about the hidden codes? You know, what about, and I say, well, I think there's probably marvelous things hidden in there. But anything they find that's hidden is pointing us to the surface. Nothing that's hidden is saying to us, if you don't find me, you don't understand the Bible. Anything they find that's hidden that makes it more marvelous says to us, a first grader can read, go back to what's on the page and read it because it is the Word of God. Amen? Jesus used it as his textbook when he wanted to communicate, and he was the Word of God. You had the Word of God teaching the Word of God. The angel from heaven opens up the Holy Scripture and says, this is how you can know for sure the things that are coming. How remarkable. And the fact that we gather here, you know, and we're able to gather Sunday, Wednesday, Monday nights, Tuesday mornings, you know, the different times in the classrooms and the different circumstances and open the scripture. What a privilege. What a privilege. And it can become routine to us. It can become routine to us. So I would encourage you, look, we see how much prayer changes things. I covet your prayers. We're heading into, I think, more difficult days. I would appreciate you guys if you're coming Wednesday night, to just pray for 15 minutes sometime during that day on Wednesday and say, Lord, meet with us tonight as we sing your praise and we study your word. If you're not coming on Wednesday night, then you need to pray a half hour for what happens here on Wednesday nights. You know? Be praying for what happens on Sunday. Take the church bulletin home and pray through it. All of the different ministries that take place, it's remarkable what God has done and the lives that are touched. And for you and I, just we have this privilege of looking into these pages, which tell us what's coming. I couldn't watch the news today if I didn't know what was in here. This is the rest is fake news. This is real news. You know, and it all has to adjust itself to what it says here. And that's a great consolation. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray together. Read ahead. Father, we thank you for these things as we look into them, Lord. We believe there is a portion here for each of us, Lord. Spiritual realms, Lord. Angels, Lord, angels watching over us as we drive home or as we sleep, Lord. And maybe the days come when we're completely shot and we need strength, Lord. We're just wasted and somehow it comes, Lord. And sometimes we don't think. Maybe that was an angel that touched me by the Lord's direction. And Lord, we're more often than not unaware of what is transpiring around us in the spiritual realm. Lord, we're so much more aware of the horizontal than we are of the vertical. We need you, Lord, to do a work in us, Lord. Bring us to a sweet brokenness, Lord, where we set ourselves aside to seek you, Lord. Let us genuinely be troubled about things we should be troubled about, Lord, that are around us in the world we live in. Let us believe with all of our hearts that if we approach you in the name of Jesus, that it can change human government and natural law. Let us believe with all of our hearts there is something that supersedes all of what's natural that flows from your throne. Lord, pour out your spirit. Bring revival. Father, revive us again, Lord. We see the faces of our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren. We think of the world they're growing up in, Lord. And we ask, Father, bring revival, Lord. Bring revival, Lord. And Father, we pray that in Jesus' name and for his glory, Lord. And we ask with anticipation, Father. Amen. Thank you.
Thomas.